You are listening to From the Trinity Pulpit, a podcast of Taproot Faith. This is Matt Joyner, and I am the host of Taproot Faith and the pastor of Trinity Reformed Episcopal Church in Mason, Ohio. If you're looking for a liturgical, biblical, gospel-centered, Christ-loving church and live in or are visiting the Cincinnati area, feel free to join us any Lord's Day. We would love to have you. And now, here's the sermon for this past Sunday. And as you're doing so, I invite you to open your Bibles to our gospel reading from this morning, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, excuse me. As we're looking at Mark's gospel, one of the things that really sticks out about Mark's gospel is that there's a word that he uses it over and over and over again. And you see it this way depending on what translation you're using. Excuse me. But in any case, in Mark's gospel, there is a word that is used frequently that is not used in the other three gospels. That word is the word immediately. Immediately. Or suddenly. Or just then. Depending on what your translation is. But immediately is probably the best translation. And the reason for this is that Mark's gospel is one that is moving. Let's get it moving. Now, on to the next thing. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, not surprisingly. And he's constantly moving and not giving us a great deal of detail or side stories as Luke does or as Matthew does. It's not overly theological the way that John's Gospel is. John's Gospel is very often called the theological Gospel. Excuse me. But Mark's gospel is not so. Mark's gospel is brief, it is succinct, it is to the point, it moves. Which is why it is so interesting that in this passage in Mark chapter 7, we see this sidebar, if you like, or this side movement in the narrative of the life of Jesus, where he goes out of the Holy Land proper, out of Israel proper. He leaves Judea, he leaves Galilee, and he moves into pagan territory. We're told earlier in the next story above this, in verse 24, that he got up and departed to the region of Tyre. He went into Tyre. And in the beginning of the passage that we are looking at today, he left the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now, if we don't know Middle Eastern geography, especially ancient Middle Eastern geography with those city names, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We just think, okay, Jesus got up and took a walk. It's like, no. From Tyre through Sidon, both of which are in modern-day Lebanon, Tyre is on the shore of the Mediterranean. He goes from Tyre through Sidon in a horseshoe pattern to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Decapolis. This is a journey of 120 miles on foot. This didn't take a day. Rather, we're meant to understand that this journey with his disciples in this big horseshoe pattern in pagan territory, no less, probably took months. As they're walking around together, and he is teaching them and instructing them and spending time with them. It makes sense that he would do things like this. We're not told that that's what he's explicitly doing, but one can imagine that if you're taking a long journey with someone on foot for hundreds of miles, you probably want to spend time with that person. I would assume so. But in any case, he makes this long journey of 120 miles in a horseshoe pattern around the Sea of Galilee and down around to the eastern edge, to the place called Decapolis. Decapolis, we hear about quite a bit. Decapolis is not actually a city name. It's a region name. Decapolis means 10 cities. Deca, 10, polis, city. Decapolis, 10 cities. So there was a region where there were 10 cities. And the region of Decapolis, we should remember this. How many of you remember the instance where Jesus performed the exorcism on the man, and he asks the man the name of the demon inside of him, and he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Okay? And it says that after he's healed, he went back to his home. Jesus commanded him to go back to his home, and he went and proclaimed what had happened to him in all the region of the Decapolis. That man was from the region of the Decapolis. There was much in that region. But one of the things that is most important for us to remember about that region, even though it literally was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, this was not a Jewish region. It was a pagan region. All of this, Tyre, Sidon, all the way around, down to Decapolis, none of this was territory that was held in the Jewish nation. Everywhere they went, they would have seen statues of Zeus and Athena, of Pan, because they were in Caesarea Philippi. Remember we talked about Caesarea Philippi a few weeks ago? When Peter makes his great profession and they were in the place where they were worshiping the god Pan. He goes and he would have seen with his disciples all of the trappings of the pagan cultures around them, whether it was Greek or Roman or Syro-Phoenician, which was the case here. This is all Phoenician that was under the control of Syria at the time. So the Syro-Phoenician gods with the Ashtaroth, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, that's the gods or goddesses, I should say, that the Israelites were always getting in trouble for erecting monuments to, especially in Judges and 1 Kings. But in any case, they are traveling this long trek through pagan territory as if Jesus is telling them, this is where you're going. This is the world you are going to enter into. You're going to enter into a world where there is pagan gods and goddesses and darkness everywhere. Get used to it. Get used to it. And while he's in this area, this pagan area, they brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking. He's in a pagan place, and they still know who he is. People like the man who had been exorcised, and others who had been healed, like the Syro-Phoenician woman in the very section before this, had proclaimed what Jesus had done, even to the pagans. They knew who he was. They knew he was coming and what he could do. They brought him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking. Some translations say, with this difficulty speaking, it says speech impediment. There are certain things in the scriptures that theologians and biblical scholars spend so much time fighting over that we will never have the answer. At the conference this weekend, and Grace will probably remember this, they debuted a kid's cartoon that were stories of the Bible. And they were made for little boys. And they're all the most violent stories in the Bible told with cartoon teddy bears. And in this particular one, they showed us the story of David and Goliath told through cartoon teddy bears. And when David goes to pick up the 5 smooth stones to hurl at Goliath, the narrator says, "Why did David pick up 5 smooth stones?" And David looks at the screen and breaks the 4th wall and says, "To confuse biblical scholars for the next 3,000 years." This is one of those things that people like to argue about, because there are people who say that this man was born deaf and so could only grunt and express what he wanted with grunts. But it doesn't say that. It says that he had an impediment in his speech. He could speak. So there are others who say that perhaps he lost his hearing when he was young and could only communicate in a very primitive or rudimentary sort of way. We don't know. What we do know is that this man is brought to Jesus. He can't hear. He can't effectively communicate. And like all the people in that time, they were ostracized in a certain way because they didn't have all of the amenities, if I don't like that word, but you know what I mean by that, for people with disabilities that we have today. They didn't have Braille scrolls for blind people. They didn't have street signs that beeped street lights that beeped when the lights were red for people who couldn't see to walk across the street. They didn't have a developed sign language for people who couldn't hear. You were very much isolated if you had one of these conditions. And that is one of the reasons why people brought people to Jesus. People brought him these crippled people, these maimed people, these sick people, because they were alone and only God could be with them because he was the only one who was with them. I'm reminded very much, and it's unfortunately become something of an axiom, but was it Nietzsche who said that hell is other people? Was that Nietzsche or was that Sartre?
Sartre.
When Sartre said hell is other people, but in reality, from a biblical perspective, hell is the absence of others. Hell is solitary. Hell is being alone forever. And so these people, these poor solitary people, with no sound, no image, no ability to speak, are alone. And they bring these people who are literally living in a form of hell to the one who can free us to heaven. And the first part of that coming to heaven is coming to Christ and him being with you and breaking the isolation. They bring him, they bring this man to Jesus and begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. One of the first things that breaks an isolation is the contact of human touch. They bring him to Jesus so that Jesus would lay his hand on him and heal him. So he took him away from the crowd in private. Think about that for a second. I've just said that hell is isolation. And Jesus then takes the man away from the crowd. Why? Because he doesn't need the audience. The audience, how many of us have heard over and over again the expression, I can be in a crowd but still feel lonely? He takes him away so that he sees only that which he needs this man to see, which is the face of Jesus. And that is all we need to see, is the face of Jesus. That when we are blinded and cut off from understanding and hearing the word of God through our spiritual deafness, he takes us apart from the crowd, sets his own face before us, so that all we need is the face of Jesus to destroy our blindness, to open our ears, to open our voices to proclaim his word, and to give new life to the dead. He took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Why does Jesus do this? In another instance, he made mud with his spit on the ground and put it on the man's eyes. Why does he do this? I'm going to tell you why. I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes we look at things that Jesus does and we're just like, that's weird. That's weird. There have been some who have hypothesized that Jesus knew that the man's problem was severe earwax. And that's why he put his fingers in his ears. And he spit to distract him while he pulled it out. Honest to God, I read this somewhere this week. I laughed out loud. How preposterous. We don't know. And it's not important, ultimately. What is important is that he looked up to heaven and sighed deeply. Whenever the New Testament uses this verbiage of him sighing deeply, we're meant to understand that what this is Christ's internal groaning for the brokenness of what he sees in front of him. He is sighing with compassion. He sees how far we have fallen and how broken this world is, and he sighs from his heart. In reality, the Greek is somewhere closer to he sighs from his gut. It's very visceral, the biblical language. He sighs from his gut deeply. and said to him, Ephatha. This is an Aramaic phrase. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't lean into the man's ears and say, you know, if you feel like it, you know, you might want to think about opening up. It'd be really helpful. He says, be opened. It is a command. Be opened. And here's Mark's favorite word. Immediately, his ears were opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak clearly. Something that I think we should all keep in our minds is that when it comes to the gospel and it comes to the proclamation of it, but also the receiving of it, it's not a polite request from Christ. The gospel is not a suggestion. It's not a polite request. It's a command. All people of every nation, tribe, and tongue are commanded by their Creator to repent and believe the gospel. He commands all of us, be opened. Be opened. And it is for us, as we talked about in class this morning, to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And at the end of the day, we Christians, especially here in the West, have really seriously dropped the ball. But it is for us to pick it up and run with it again. Because that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. The gospel isn't like a golf ball that you chuck into the ocean and then you can never get it back again. The gospel is like a ball and chain that's attached to your ankle that never goes away. You can reach down and pick it up and take it with you no matter how many times we've dropped it. No matter how many times we have let slip our call to speak to the world and to command them to be opened, to open their hearts and their ears and their minds to the gospel. Now, how many times we failed, we can still ask Christ for his forgiveness, pick up the ball, and run with it again. Always. Always. As many times as we can be forgiven is as many times as we can re-begin our mission. Always. And sometimes I look through Christian history and I think that if God can use some, he can use us. If God can use 12 fishermen, hated tax collectors, among others, he can use us too. But we have to see and hold the gospel as a command. We have to see it for what it is, as the command of our King who sits on the throne of heaven and sends us into the world. He ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered, the more they proclaimed it. What's really interesting is that when this man came to Jesus, he was permitted to speak but couldn't. And when he left Jesus, he could speak but wasn't permitted to do so. But he did it anyway. And the fame of Jesus spread abroad. I love how the King James words this when it says he ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they published it abroad. I love that phraseology, published it abroad, made it known. And they were extremely astonished. That is an understatement, to be sure. I think you and I would be a little more than extremely astonished if we saw a man who was deaf and couldn't speak suddenly cured and healed. And they said, and I want to spend the last part of my time focusing on this because I think that this is the high point of this gospel passage. He has done everything well. He has done all things well. When we think about Jesus, when we think about our Lord, who he is, when we think about him as the second person of the Trinity, when we think about God, we think about an absolutely perfect being. A perfect being. And in our minds, it's difficult as mere human beings to think about things that are flawless. In fact, in terms of even things we hold precious, like stones, diamonds, rubies, when we think in terms of gold, they are measured by the lack of flaw. They are measured by their lack of flaw. I was having some time this week where I was letting my inner nerd emerge, as I always do. And I watched a documentary about Viking swords. Yes, I have an exciting life. But I was watching a documentary about a kind of sword that was called an Ulfbert. An Ulfbert. And what made this sword so amazing, and why it was wielded by so many mighty warriors, and why they lasted. Hundreds of these things have been dug up in graves, still in existence today. And the reason why they were so successful is because the steel that they were made from was a steel that wasn't found in Scandinavia. It was imported from Iran. And it was made in such a way that there were virtually no imperfections or flaws in the steel. They put the steel under the microscope, and they put it even next to modern steel. And they said that there were fewer imperfections in the steel of a 1,000-year-old Ulfbert than in the steel that is building our skyscrapers. 1,000 years ago. We measure the precious in terms of the absence of flaws. But we can't do that with God. Our mind doesn't work that way. With God, it begins with absolute perfection. He is completely perfect, altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, altogether morally good. And our minds cannot really attain to this. But it is sufficient for them to say, He has done all things well. The psalm says, ours is a God who does wonders. In the Orthodox Church, we used to sing that on great feast days. God is a God who does wonders. God is a God who does wonders. He does all things well. He has no deficiencies in him. And when he comes to a place where he has brought the sick and the suffering, he is not like a human physician who plays guesswork. It might be this, it might be that. We can try this, we can try that. Instead, he takes a man aside, puts his fingers in his ears, commands his ears to be opened, and they are. This is a God who commands the sea and it parts like walls on either side of his people. And this is a God who looks upon sinners like you and me, for whom Christ himself came and died. And he looks into our chest, into our heart, and he says, be opened. Be opened. Repent and believe. I give you the power to repent and believe. And when our eyes are opened, we can look to him and say, indeed, he does all things well. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come in awe of you. We come bending our minds and straining our thoughts to understand a being that could be absolutely perfect, holy, righteous, without flaw of any kind. And we further rack our minds to understand how such a perfect, flawless being, such as you, could open your arms give your son to die upon the cross to receive those of us who are so flawed. We thank you. We praise you. We adore your holy name for who you are, and not only what you've done, but that all of those things that you have done perfectly and have done all things well. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.